In Romans chapter 6, as those of you who have read Romans at all will know, we come to a new section of the letter, and in some ways to a new beginning. In a very general way, you could divide the previous five chapters of Paul's letter to the Romans in this way. It would be possible, very generally and therefore in some senses less than adequately, but it would be possible to see these first five chapters in this way. Chapter 1 is an introduction, of course, and then goes on to introduce us to the theme of the Epistle to the Romans, which is the righteousness of God brought into the lives of God's people. And Paul asks the question in chapter 1 of Romans, why do we need to be made righteous or declared righteous by God? Why do we need to be justified by faith, to use his language? And the first part of the answer he gives to us in chapter 1 is because of our own sin and unrighteousness. And the second half of Romans 1 is really an exposure of the unrighteousness and sinfulness of man, which makes him incapable of being accepted by God. Chapter 2 gives us the second part of the answer to the question. It is not only because of our sinfulness and unrighteousness, but because of God's judgment and his holiness. And chapter 2 expounds to us the universal judgment of God upon humanity. Then in chapter 3, the apostle goes on to the next main question. How can sinners who cannot justify themselves be made righteous and acceptable in the presence of God? And there are again two answers. The first is, only by Christ. That is, it is impossible for us by ourselves to make us acceptable to God and to be justified or acquitted of our sin before him. So it is only possible by Christ. And the other half of the answer is, it is only possible through faith. So justification through faith becomes the apostle's great theme. Then in chapter 4, he asks a question which is of great importance, of course, not only to Jews, but to biblical Christians, but to the Jews of Paul's generation particularly. And the question is, does the Old Testament scripture teach justification by faith? Or is this a new idea cooked up by the Apostle Paul? And in chapter 4, the Apostle Paul takes us right back to Abraham and begins to show us how the truth of men and women being justified not by works that they had done, but by God's grace and our faith in God's grace alone, is taught to us in Abraham's entire history. So the Old Testament bears witness to this great truth, central to the epistle, of justification by faith. In chapter 5, which has been the chapter we've been in the last two or three Sundays, the question that is asked is, what are the results of justification by faith? And the apostle begins to expound them to us. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Access into this grace where we stand. Hope of glory. Rejoicing in tribulation and suffering. And rejoicing above all in God and in his love poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Now, in chapter 6 of Romans, we come to a new theme, which in a sense continues to the end of chapter 8, and it too asks and answers a question. And the question is, how should justified sinners who have been put right with God through Jesus Christ, how should they live in the world? What is the lifestyle of those who are justified by faith? And at the beginning of chapter 6, Paul begins to unfold the answer to that question for us. The question arises, of course, because of a serious misunderstanding Paul detects in the thinking of some who have been listening to him. This gospel of salvation by free grace, they say, it almost seems too good to be true. Not only so, but it almost might encourage people to be careless about the way they live. Has he not just been saying at the end of chapter 5 that where our sin grows and abounds, the grace of God grows and abounds even more? It is impossible for sin to be greater than God's grace. And so the whole implication of this message, they say, that Paul has been preaching, is that the more sin increases, the more grace will increase. Now, if we are not saved by righteous living, the question goes, why should we bother to live righteously? Why should we bother about living righteously if we are never justified by righteous living? And it seems in so many ways a logical argument. It seems that the grace of God is greatest when my sin is at its worst. So the more I sin, the more of God's grace I will experience. Now, this is not just an ancient question, nor an ancient issue raised by Paul's contemporaries. This is something that I have found, and you may well have found, many people saying, ah, so it doesn't matter how hard we try to please God, it won't do anything for us. So why should we trouble? If there is more grace, the more we sin, why should we bother about how we live? Is it not, in fact, almost magnifying the grace of God if I sin to my heart's content? The more sin, the more grace, so I'm almost doing God a favor by sinning. This is the kind of parody that is often brought to bear upon the Christian gospel of the grace of God. But the Apostle Paul says, this question is a question which reveals the profoundest misunderstanding of what the gospel is really teaching. Notice how he begins. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? And Paul's answer draws from him the strongest kind of negative that he can reach for. He says, God forbid, as many of the translations have it. The NIV's by no means, I'm bound to tell you, is just about as weak a translation as you could get. One modern translation has, not on your life. Never, never has another. Or heaven forbid it, says a third. But you will have the impression that what the apostle is saying is, this is the very reverse of the conclusion that should be drawn from the gospel of free grace, whereby we are justified not by what we do, but by what Christ has done. And so he begins to unfold to us that a true work of grace, what really happens when you are converted to Jesus Christ, does not simply pardon our sin. In God's purpose, it delivers us from sinning. And the grace of God in the gospel is designed not simply to bring us pardon for sin, but to deliver us from the habit of sinning. And in verses 2 to 4 of chapter 6, Paul asks the question by implication, what happened when you were converted to Jesus Christ? And the answer is something so radical and so decisive took place in your life when the grace of God began to work there to justify you in God's sight, that the only thing you could compare it to is a death and resurrection. That's what he is saying. Now, what happened when you were converted to Jesus Christ? If you are a Christian believer this evening, the question that really arises here is, what happened when you were converted? Now, there are many answers we could give to that question. They would, in so many ways, all be accurate. You could say, I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness. Quite right. I decided to make Jesus Christ my Savior. Of course God calls you to a decisiveness in your commitment to Christ. I followed Jesus as the Lord and Master of my life and embraced Him as my Savior. Quite right. But much more truly, what happened in your life when you came to faith in Jesus Christ was of this dimension. If any man, says Paul, is in Christ, there is a new creation. The old has passed away. Everything has become new. So where do you look in the world for something that's parallel to this work of grace? You look at the creation at the beginning. And you say, here is the only kind of language that can describe what has happened to me when I came to Jesus Christ. I was made a new creation. And indeed the apostle enlarges upon this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where he says, it is the same God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now you see, that's what has happened. The God who called the universe into being has been at work in you to make you a new creation in Christ. The old has passed away. The new has come. Or if you use the picture that the apostle brings to us in chapter 6, it is as though you had died to an old life. It is as though you had been buried and then resurrected into newness of life. Now you will know what happens. I have seen it and heard it many times, and you will have done too. When you walk away from a graveside and somebody has died and has been buried, we walk away and people will often say to one another, in my experience, well, that's one chapter closed. And so it is. It is one life finished. For the true believer, of course, It is never, never the end. A new life has begun in glory. But in precisely that sense, the apostle is saying to us, there is an old life which is like a chapter finished. And there is a new life begun. Notice how Paul says, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How shall we go on living in it any longer? Now this is the key issue for the apostle. And when you came to faith in Jesus Christ, what that meant was that, as we were touching upon last Sunday evening, in the comparison between the first Adam and the last Adam, between the first man, Adam, and the Savior, Jesus Christ, we were saying there are two humanities. As God sees all that He has made in humanity, there are two humanities. There is the old humanity, of which Adam is the head. And there is the new humanity, of which Christ is the head, which is the great business God has in this world. He is creating a new people for His glory. Now we are all members of the old humanity by birth. We are only members of the new humanity by faith. But when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are translated out of that old humanity destined for death and judgment and brought into a new humanity as a new creature destined for justification and glory. Now therefore, says Paul, since you have died to the realm where sin held sway, and have finished with that sphere as somebody who is physically dead has finished with that whole physical life, then, he says, how can we live in the sinful realm any longer? Now I need to say to you that that question is a question which speaks not so much about what is physically impossible, because it is, of course, entirely physically possible for a Christian to return to a life of sin. It is for Paul, however, morally incongruous and spiritually incongruous, because what has happened to him is that he has been raised from death into newness of life. So says Paul to the Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I. It is Christ who lives in me. Now from verse 3, Paul goes on to explain to us how the believer dies to sin and is raised to live a new life. And what he begins to speak about in verse 3 and enlarges upon in verse 5 is being united with Christ. Notice how he describes it in verse 3. Don't you know that all of us, now he is saying, don't you know what happened to you when you became a Christian? It's the same language. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. Now he is speaking, I say, about what it means to be united with Jesus Christ. And union with Christ is the truth which lies behind the teaching of Romans 6. And so I want to spend, certainly the bulk of the rest of my time, pausing at this point to try to explain to you, as simply as I can, what the New Testament means by this whole idea of union with Jesus Christ, being united to him. Because it is undoubtedly central not only to our understanding of Paul's teaching here, but also for our understanding of what Christian living is really all about. We did touch on this theme last Sunday evening when in chapter 5, in the second half of the chapter, we saw how God looks upon us as belonging to one of these two humanities, the old of which Adam is the head, the new of which Christ is the head. And the idea of our being united to Jesus Christ as the head of a new humanity lies at the center of this whole teaching on union with Christ. Paul uses the picture of the believer being in Christ again and again and again. He opens his letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, by describing the Christians to whom he writes as those who are in Christ, that is, united to him. And we need to try to understand what it means. The idea of it, basically, is this: that everything the Christian believer needs in this world is in Jesus Christ. He is the one in whom all the riches and treasures of Christian salvation are to be found. Everything that we need: salvation from sin, power to live for God, it is all found in Jesus Christ. So the vital thing for us is that we need to be united to him so that all that is in Christ may become ours. And it is the union that God creates between the believer and Christ that is the secret of all the riches of God's grace in Jesus Christ becoming ours. Now that's a basic truth of Christian living and experience and of Christian salvation. Everything the believer needs is in Christ. So the vital thing for us is to be found in him. Now, where did the idea come from? Well, it is not simply an idea thought up by the Apostle Paul. You will remember in John's Gospel that it is an idea that is taught and expounded by Jesus himself. And he uses the symbol of the vine and the branches in order to teach it. What he is teaching in John 15 is exactly what the apostle is teaching here. He says, I am the vine,
You are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Everything that you need, as my disciples, you will receive just as branches have flowing into them the life of the vine. You will have the very life of Christ and all that he is flowing into you if you are united to me.
Now the picture of our union with Christ appears to us in the New Testament, first of all, in that picture of the vine and the branches, which itself, of course, goes right back to Isaiah chapter 5. So the believer's relation with Christ is that we are engrafted into Christ as a branch into a vine, and all that is true of the vine becomes true of the branches. They have the very same life as the vine itself has. How then do we come to be united to Jesus Christ and be in him? What kind of union is this that Paul speaks about when he says, if we have been united with him like this, how do we come to be united to Jesus Christ? Well, there are basically three answers that the New Testament gives us. The first is that this union of the believer with Jesus is an eternal union. That is, if you were to ask, where has it its beginnings? Does it have its beginnings when I am born again? Does it have its beginnings when Jesus died on the cross and rose again? The answer is, it has its beginnings in the purpose of God before the creation of the world. And that's what Paul tells us in Ephesians 1:4 when he says, we are chosen in him before the creation of the world. So this union of the believer with Christ has its origins in the heart and purpose of God before the world began. He unites us to Jesus Christ by choosing us in Christ before the world was created. And that's the first New Testament truth about our union with Christ. It is eternal, not only in the sense that it will never end. And that, of course, is glorious. If you are a fearful child of God and wonder if you can ever be separated from Jesus Christ, later in chapter 8, Paul says, nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Why? Because it's eternal, this union we have with him. It began in eternity, and it will go on into eternity after time is no more. So it's an eternal union. The second thing is that it's a faith union. Now, this is the significance, of course, of the language the New Testament everywhere uses about believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember the Philippian jailer? What must I do to be saved, he asked. The answer the apostles give him is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you had a literal translation of that, it would be, believe into the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the New Testament writers invented that phrase for the purpose of this truth. We believe into the Lord Jesus Christ, and by faith we are united to him. That's the second answer that the New Testament gives to us. So if you ask, how do we come to be united to Jesus Christ? The answer is by God's eternal choice, by our own personal saving faith. We are joined to the Lord Jesus Christ in a faith union
with him.
But the third answer is, it is not only an eternal union and a faith union, it is a spiritual union. Now, by that I mean it is a union effected by the Holy Spirit. Do you know how Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, we are all baptized by the one Spirit into the one body. Here is another picture of that union between the believer and Christ. What does Paul say? We are all like limbs, joined to a body, of whom the head is Jesus Christ. Now, that union between the believer and Jesus Christ is just like limbs joined in a body under the lordship of the head. And the head controls the whole of the body. And the union of the believer with Christ is like that. But how do we get into that union? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:13, we are all baptized by the one Spirit into the one body. Now let me just point out to you that that is why the baptism of the Holy Spirit is an initial experience of all Christians at conversion, and not a subsequent experience of some Christians after conversion. Because this is how we get to be in Christ. How do you get to be in Christ? The Holy Spirit unites you to the Lord Jesus Christ. And baptism in the Holy Spirit is the means by which we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is a spiritual union. Indeed, I'm bound to tell you also that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones believes that when Paul is referring here in verse 3 of chapter 6 of Romans to being baptized into Christ Jesus and being baptized into his death, he does not think that it is water baptism that the apostle is referring to, but the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I tell you why he thinks that. There's a reason for it. If you read verse 3, you will see with me that what it is actually saying is that this baptism appears actually to unite us to Jesus Christ. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. So he is saying, it is by our baptism that we are united to Christ. Now, none of us here, I guess, would say that water baptism of whatever kind united us to Jesus Christ. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit does unite us to Jesus Christ. So Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, at the very least, has a point. He would revolve in his grave if he heard me saying that, I'm sure. But it happens that I don't think he's entirely right. Because it seems to me that wherever baptism is thus referred to in the New Testament, it is water baptism that it's speaking of. And I think what Paul is saying is that baptism figures, symbolizes, illustrates to us what happens in our union with Jesus Christ. When someone here in this situation was baptized, and the baptism itself was a symbol or illustration, amongst other things, it is a symbol of washing away of sin. It is also a symbol of dying and rising with Christ. It was a symbol of this death and resurrection. Now, says Paul, here is what this union with Jesus Christ means. It means that having been united eternally by faith and by the Holy Spirit to Jesus Christ, it is impossible for God to view the believer separated from Christ. So everything that Christ did
We were not just spectators of it in an historical sense. We were participators in it. And that means that as Christ died and rose, God sees us in Christ, united to him in his death and resurrection. Now let me just point out to you the great significance of that before we close for this evening. This union with Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection means that I have done with the sin to which I have now died. And Paul may rightly therefore say to me, why are you living, still serving sin, when you have died to it? Now he may say that, of course, in the same sense that one may say to a married man, why are you living as though you were single? You don't say that to somebody who is single, but if he has been married, you may rightly say to him, why are you living as though you were single? And there are some people who, after their marriage, go on living the way they were when they were single. And the apostle says, having died to sin, why are you going on living as though you hadn't? More important still, he says, do you not know? And this is one of Paul's favorite phrases. Do you not know, he says, that you have not only died to sin, you have been resurrected into newness of life? He says, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Now that's what we were saying to David Cheng and Polin as they came for baptism the other Friday evening. We said to them, rise into newness of life. What did we mean by that? What we meant by that was that having died with Christ and being raised with Christ, they are raised to live a new life. The great illustration of it, of course, in Scripture is the illustration of Lazarus. You will remember who dead in the tomb had the Lord Jesus Christ come to him and called down into the dark misery and hopelessness of his grave. And he calls him by name, Lazarus, he calls him. And the people around are breathlessly waiting to see what is going to happen, and suddenly they begin to hear noises from within the tomb, and Lazarus comes out into the brightness of the sunlight, and the people gasp with amazement as the voice that wakes the dead has resurrected that man into newness of life. But you remember what Jesus says. He is still coming out into the sunlight with all the trappings of the world of death around him, his grave clothes. And Jesus says to them, loose him and let him go. These rags belong to a former world and to a former life. Loose him and let him go. And my dear friends, when we are raised into newness of life in Jesus Christ, the eternal God says exactly the same thing. Loose him and let him go. These clothes belong to the old world. That lifestyle belongs to the grave and the tomb. And he's a resurrected man. She's a resurrected woman.
And this union with Jesus Christ does precisely that to us. The same divine energy that brought Jesus from the grave has been at work in us to raise us from spiritual darkness into newness of life. And Paul says, how can you go on living as though you still belonged in there? And we say, by God's grace, there is no longer any necessity for me to live like that because I have resurrection life within me. Blessed be God, so does every believer. In his grace, may he help us to live as resurrected men and women. Let us pray together. Our God and Father, we worship you for the glory of our redemption, for all that you have done in Jesus Christ for us. We bless you, and we pray that you would take us by your grace and help us to live as those who are alive from the dead, for the glory of our Savior. Amen.